And today, let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. And we'll get to our reading in just a minute. We'll start our reading at verse 19. If you just hold that open on your lap, that would be wonderful. Let me say a few words before I get started. Pastor Brad asked that, by the way, Pastor Brad is the one who put together the devotional in your program, and I think that's been really helpful. I love that idea, so we need to encourage him. Perhaps we need to encourage him to do that next year. That's really helpful. But Pastor Brad asked if I would recommend a book on prayer, fasting, and giving. Just one book for each. And so here goes. Prayer, I do. Dr. Wayne Spear, talking to God, is the first recommendation. And then Eric Alexander, Prayer, Biblical Perspective, would be my second recommendation. It's a newer book published by PNR, and you'll find the book very helpful. Fasting is a difficult one, but I think that I don't read much on fasting, but the book that I read years ago that I found really helpful was by John Piper, Hungering for God, and that's the one I recommend to you. And then the book on giving, and giving in the sense that is being spoken of here, perhaps I would recommend Tim Keller's Ministry of Mercy, published by PNR. Read that many years ago. That was a helpful book for me in thinking through some of these issues, not only with regard to the Advent, which is what the book is intended to help think through, but it does help you to think through some of these kinds of things. And it also is a good book that leads you further. For instance, there's a letter that he quotes early on in the book from John Newton. And the letter appears in volume one of his 6-volume works. Perhaps that's now volume one of the 5-volume works, depending on which set you have. But that letter is addressed to a young minister who's just got married. And the minister wants to know what he should change because his new wife is not wanting him to give as much to mercy as he has in the past. And he's finding himself in a dilemma. And so the letter has to do with what he ought to do. So there are these rabbit trails that you can follow in Keller's book. If you want something on tithing, perhaps R.C. Sproul's article, Will a Man Rob God? Perhaps that will just whet your appetite for further reading. So those, why don't we pray as we get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day. What a beautiful day it is to be in this place, gathered together in this room, placing ourselves under your word, asking that your spirit would come in our midst and work in our lives. But Father, we come today recognizing that though we are away from the world in one sense, on this mountain, thinking about your word with one another, with a little distraction, we realize that life is continuing to go on, and the pressures of life for some remain heavy. So we think of the Fox family and pray that mom and baby would both be healthy. We ask that appointment at 4 o'clock would reveal no complications. We pray that a healthy delivery would ensue soon. Father, we also continue to remember Pastor Dave, praying that you will bless him in the coming weeks as he prepares to undergo treatments. We ask that your hand would be upon both him and his family. Father, as we come before you today, we ask and pray that you will give us keen minds and ready hearts as we hear from your word. We ask it for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen. Well, Well, the Sermon on the Mount, as I've said to you before, is just a wonderful text of Scripture. It's rich in both structure and in content, and yet it's very, very simple to follow. For example, we've already learned that the sermon has a distinctive opening and a distinctive closing. It has blessings, it has curses, it has a body to it, and the body is clearly demarcated by the phrase, the law of the prophets, which appears in 5:17 and then again in 7:12. And between those two occurrences of that phrase, there are three main points with various subpoints. The first main point of the sermon was a reiteration of the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. The second point helped us to think through the first great commandment, love the Lord your God with all that is in you. Now, that leads to the sermon's third point. And after thinking a bit about it, I decided to divide the last point into two lectures. Today, then we're going to slow down a little bit. And before we get to the sermon, before we even read the text itself, I'm going to introduce the structure of the third point to you, because I want you to see how it fits with the previous points before we divide it up over this day and the next. In other words, our first point had two sets of three, you remember, and then the second point had one set of three, and so today we're going to look and see that there's something of a symmetry involved in the Sermon on the Mount as it mirrors, to some extent, the first point. There are, again, two sets of three. It might be helpful for you to take out your sermon note sheets at this point, and I'm going to correct that a little bit as we go, so just keep that in mind. You can find that on page 19, and I'll mention the correction once we get there. Well, if we look at that sermon notion, you'll notice that there are two sections. And those two sections break down as follows. In 6:19 through 21 and in 7:1 and 2, you have two principles. In 6:19 through 21, the principle has to do with storing up treasure. And in 7:1 and 2, the principle has to do with the judging. Now, as an aside, we will discover that the first point revisits, the first point in 6:19-21, revisits the first greatest commandment. In that, we are given a lesson, how to love God. And the second principle revisits the second great commandment. We are to love our neighbor. In other words, here's what we have. We have a chiasm within a triad of points. Now, what is a chiasm? To put it another way, it's when the former series of points are inverted in the latter series. For example, you have an A, B, and then you have the series inverted and repeated, B, A. In this case, we have love your neighbor, A, love your God, B, and now the series is inverted and repeated, and so we have love your God, and what we're calling lessons in loving your God, B, and lessons in loving your neighbor, A. So we have a chiasm within a triad of points. Now, after these points, 6:19 through 21 and 7:1-2, we find in 6:22 through 24, and you'll notice that I divided those up on your sheet, and that's the correction. I want you to just draw a line pulling the two, 6:22 and 23 and 6:24 together, and we're going to call that instruction and do the same with the next column. What we find in 6:22-24 is a parable about an eye. And in 7:3-6, what do we find? We find another parable about an eye. And then, after that, you find in 6:25-34, encouragement. And in 7 through 12, we find another exhortation to encouragement. We'll get to those later. But here again, what do we have? We have two sets, three. We have a principle, we have instruction, and we have an exhortation through encouragement. So that's the structure. And this morning we're going to pick up with the first set, or 6, 19 through 34. And so with that in mind, I want us to turn to the text, and I want us to read those verses 6, 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 34. Brothers and sisters, again, we have a wonderful privilege. We've had it all week, every day, except for yesterday, and even yesterday in our brief time of devotions. We have the blessed opportunity to read the Word of God. And here we are again, before God's Word. Hear it. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God as well. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather in the barns, and yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Did I say to you that not even Solomon, in all of his glory, clothed himself like one of these? But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I'm going to make a surprising claim, or what may seem a surprising claim. Before I do that, I want to make one clarifying point, just so that we're all on the same page, which we are. But I just want to make sure. So, first, the not-so-surprising thing. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Am I clear? All right. The statements that I'm about to read do not suggest otherwise, but they do highlight a tension that exists in the Christian's life, and that they have to do more so with his help. Okay, here it is. Here's the start of the point. There is a fundamental connection between our spiritual health, our relationship with God, and how we think about and handle our money. Now, you may not agree. In fact, you may even protest. But don't interrupt me. Give me a chance. Hear me out. I want us to do something that's the most natural thing in the world for a Christian person to do. I want us to turn to the Bible, and I want us to consider several places where the Scripture tethers our spiritual well-being to our wallet, to our pocketbook, our purse. So let's just do that now. Let's turn to some Scriptures. The first place I want us to go is Luke chapter 3. I'm not always going to give the verses, but you can jot these down. If you'd like to listen along, look them up later, you may do that. If you want to try to find them now, you can do that, and I'll try to do my best to remember to give you the verses. Here is Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. He's speaking to a large crowd. And in verse 10, the crowd is questioning him about his teaching. And they are saying, then what shall we do? You know, he's giving quite a message. What shall we do? And this is his answer. The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. Now, in the midst of preaching and being asked a question like that, and then being asked to flesh it out, three different people ask John the Baptist, okay, take that teaching and apply it to me. What does it look like in my life? In other words, what does the fruit of repentance look like in my life? What does a new life look like in my life? For instance, he says to the first in verse 11, share clothes with food of the poor. To the tax collector in verse 13, he says, don't pocket extra money. And in verse 14, he says, be content with your wages. You no doubt see a common theme. The question is it just a coincidence? Just an isolated incident, actually, it's John the Baptist. And so maybe it's just key to John the Baptist's ministry. But no. In Luke 19:8, we have the repentance of Zacchaeus. And what does he say? He says, look, Lord, I will give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. Now, what's Jesus' response? Verse 9. Today, salvation has come to this house. Now, you know that Jesus is not saying that he was saved because he's going to give back four times as much. No, what he's saying is that there is evidence that salvation has come to this house. This life, the life of this man, is bearing the fruit of repentance. That's what he said. Still not convinced? What about the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus asking what he must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus told him to sell all he had and give it to the poor. And when the man failed to do this, Jesus looked at him and said, truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Actually, he's looking at his disciples and saying that. You see, regardless of whether we admit it or not, whether we want to admit it or not, there is a fundamental connection between our spiritual lives and how we think about and handle our money. And that is the thrust of this passage. But it's more than that, really. It's not just that God is drawing a connection between our spiritual health and our wallets. It's not just that. He is doing that. But it's not just that. You see, he's doing this for a reason. The gospel writers are doing this for a reason. You see, Jesus is raising the question of servitude. Who or what do you serve? That's the question, isn't it? But he's not simply asking the question, is it? He's not simply asking who do you serve. He's telling us something, and he's telling us something rather plainly. He's saying, you cannot serve both God and money. And so the question is, who or what is your master? Now, that doesn't come as any surprise to us, does it? I mean, that's a temptation that reaches into the lives of each one of us. I mean, the Bible says the person who has money wants more money. It's a temptation.
And we're not oblivious to this temptation. We find characters throughout the scriptures who are tempted by money. I mean, think about Jacob who lies to get the family inheritance. He wants wealth. Or Balaam, who is willing to curse the church underage in order to get a small fortune. Or think of Judas, who is willing to sell the Lord himself for 30 pieces of silver. Think about Ananias and Sapphira, who wanted a place of prominence in the church, and they lied to do it, keeping back a small portion of the money, small or large, they kept it back, because they were unwilling to let it all go. And so they lied to the Holy Spirit. You see, this is the question that we're dealing with this morning, and it's not an easy one. I mean, if we really let this set in, this is a difficult question. And you know, it sort of demands us to think about images that call us to account. You know, when I think about this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, you can't serve both God and money, I naturally think of Elijah on the Mount Carmel. Think of it gathered with those 450 prophets of Baal. I think of that wonderful showdown where he says to the people of Israel, gathered around watching, whom will you serve? If it's Baal, then serve Baal. If it's God, then serve God. I think of Jesus on the Mount saying that very same thing. If money is your God, then serve. But if God is God, then serve him. You know, epic illustrations. You turn to the Pilgrim's Progress. And Pilgrim's just spent the night in Palace Beautiful, and they've given him that wonderful armor. And he walks out and downward into the Valley of Humiliation. And who does he meet? He meets Apollyon. And Apollyon says to him, "You belong to me. Now get yourself home." And he says, No. "I belong to the Lord of the house." And remember, they had that great and epic battle. But that very much is like what we find in Carmel. It's very much what we find here. Who is your God? But I want you to know something. We don't have to turn this into a crisis question. Because this is a question that we face every moment. Of every day. Who is your God? Is it God? Or is it wrong? With that question in mind, I want us to look at the text. And the first thing that I want us to look at is the treasure principle. Now, the treasure principle is clearly articulated in verses 19 through 20, but I'm going to summarize it for you. Summarized, it's simply this. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. That's the principle. Now, the question is, what in the world does that mean? Well, let's think of some other passages that might help us flesh out that principle. So let me ask you, is there any other place in Scripture that might help us to understand what Jesus is saying? And the answer is obviously yes. In fact, there are several places that we might turn. So let's just divide that principle up. What's the principle? It's do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Let's take that the first part of that principle, do not store for yourself treasure on earth, and let's flesh it out. Let's ask, what does it mean? Well, I think a good place to go is the 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Jesus is there teaching a crowd of people. Now you can imagine this, the Lord is teaching along, and it kind of makes you wonder in your mind's eye what's happening here, because a man comes up to him suddenly and asks him a question. Maybe it's not so much a question. Maybe actually admonishes us to do something. "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, here we are faced with the question of earthly treasure. And Jesus is enlisted as an arbiter to sort out the problem. And what's his response? Well, first of all, he offers a warning. He says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And then he tells a parable. So he gives a warning and then he tells a parable. And basically, the parable is about a man whose farm is doing rather well. I mean, he's just bursting at the seams. The crops are coming in, harvests are going great, and the man says to himself, things are going so well, I don't have room to store it all. This is just absolutely wonderful. And so what's he do? He decides to tear down his barns and build bigger barns. And afterwards, he celebrates. He eats and he drinks and he's merry. And verse 20 tells us God's response to the man. You fool, this night your soul will be required. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And then Jesus closed with these words. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, I want you to know something. I want to be clear about this. The point is not that money is inherently evil. That's not the point. The point is rather, earthly wealth without gospel riches is absolutely disastrous. It's dangerous. And that is nothing more or less than what we find throughout the scriptures. I want to give you some examples of this very thing. Hebrews 13:5 says this, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Now, the question is obviously why? Well, for at least one good reason. If you were to go to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22, what would you find? You would find the parable of the sower. And in the parable of the sower, you would find the four different seeds. And you would find that that one seed falls amidst the thorns. And those thorns choke out the word. Now, how does Jesus describe those thorns to his disciples? Well, one way in which he describes them is wealth. Now, that's dangerous, isn't it? We feel the danger, don't we? That wealth has the power to actually choke out the word. And you see, I know enough to know that there are enough people in this room to be struggling with this very point. And if you are feeling as though wealth or the seduction of wealth or the temptation of wealth is wrapping its tentacles, its roots around you, then today is the day of decision. For you, it's not a moment-by-moment decision, but for you, it's a crisis moment. And you need to choose to say who you will serve. Keep yourself free from the love of riches. But it goes on. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. The apostle writes these words. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and make you many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. James writes to the rich, and as you look at the epistle to the James, you get a clear sense that something is happening in that congregation. Something's happening to those people to whom he's writing. And he says this, your riches have rotted and your garments are mocked. Your gold and your silver are corroded. Their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. You see, the point is painfully clear. If we are rich, but not rich toward God, if we have earthly abundance, but we are poor in spirit, then we are truly poor. The person who serves money is not a servant of God. You see, that's the point of that first principle. The the first half of that principle. So let's now take up the second half of the principle. It says that we are to store up for ourselves treasure in heaven. Now, in one sense, this is easy to say, but the most natural question in the world is, how? How do we lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven? Well, we might return to the story in Luke chapter 12, the story of the man who enlisted the Lord in the division of family inheritance. There, dealing with the man's situation, the Lord says something very similar to what we find in verses 25 through 34 of Matthew chapter 6. And to these verses we will return, but it's what Jesus says at the end of Luke 6 that is interesting. He says this, "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see, here Jesus is clearly drawing a connection between our choices about our money and storing up treasure in heaven. What we do with our money has a link with our treasure being stored up in heaven. Or we might look at another example from a different direction. And we might look at the 19th chapter of Matthew's Gospel as a commentary on the second part of this principle. Here's this rich young man. He approaches Jesus. You know the story. He asks Jesus a question. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, you know the story. Jesus tells him. He says, "Keep the commandments." And the young man looks at him and says, "I've already kept these things. I've kept these things from my youth." Now, here's a covenant child. Here is a covenant child in absolute danger, because he believes that he's kept these things from his youth. He's a covenant child of the church under age. That's what he is. Now, knowing very well that he's done no such thing, Jesus says, you know, Mark says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. You know, John Gerstner says in his series on this, he says, he loved him because he knew he was stupid. You know what I mean? Typical John Gerstner style, you know what I mean? Well, Jesus, knowing very well that he's not done these things, Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me." The text says that the man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Now, regardless of how this is oftentimes preached, and every time I hear it preached in such a way that this is something that we ought to do, And then there's that hint of qualification in the text. The preacher's up there, and he's railing on about the rich young ruler and how we ought to do the same. And then there's that qualification. But you don't need to give away all you have. You need to be ready to give it all away. You know what I mean? That's what I'm talking about. Okay, maybe you don't. But anyway, maybe that's not a long time ago. Jesus is really pressing this young man to realize that he'd never kept the law at all. You see, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor is really saying, go and love your neighbor. And then come and follow me is really saying, love the Lord your God. In other words, this young man needed the extreme applied to himself. This young man was sinful and corrupt, and even his best words were rags. He was unwilling to love his neighbor or his God, despite the fact that he was from a covenant home. And Jesus is showing this young man his utter sinfulness, his utter rebelliousness, his utter lack of regard for the Messiah and his fellow man. And yet he's not seeing it. He's not seeing it. Now, again, we know that salvation is not by works. It's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we also know that if we've been saved by grace, we will keep the law out of gratitude. There will be evidence in our lives
And you see, that's what Jesus is trying to get the man to see. He's trying to get the man to come under conviction and then produce the fruit of repentance in his life. Jesus is taking this covenant child of his word, and yet the man is unwilling to be convinced of his folly. So says Jesus, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. You see, that's what Jesus says. Jesus is clear. Generosity is a clear means by which the believer demonstrates, gives evidence that he's stored up well in heaven. Go and sell all you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Now, that's the treasure principle. Rather than building a heaven on earth through earthly treasures, use your earthly treasures in order to stir up treasure in heaven. Now, this leads to the next point, and I think that this next point is perhaps one of the most fascinating, perhaps the most fascinating point of the entire sermon. And I think it's, well, let me read it to you. It's in verses 22 and 23. It's the test of the treasure principle. You know, if you come to this, let me just say this. If you're not in Matthew, if you can follow me around, go back to Matthew and look with me at this particular section. In this particular section, oftentimes translators have absolutely no idea what to do with this. So they say, well, 19 through 21, that's a particular section of itself. And then, you know, then you transition. There's a transition to a new topic in verses 22 and 23. And then Jesus transitions to another topic in verse 24. And so, like these other points in Matthew's gospel, there's this scattering of ideas. Jesus is just sort of, giving rapid-fire instruction about various topics. And so, how is it that we understand verses 22 and 23? Well, I'm going to argue that they are completely embraced in what we said in our first point. And so I'm calling this the text of the treasure principle. So verses 22 and 23, let me read them again just to keep them fresh. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, you're probably asking yourself, okay, I heard what you said, but what in the world does this have to do with the treasure principle? I understand the whole thing about the treasure on earth, and I get the treasure thing in heaven, I know that's clear, but what about this? How does this apply to that? Well, the key to understanding centers around what it means for the eye to be good or the eye to be bad. And I want you to know that there's an absolute plethora of interpretations surrounding this particular question. And so I used to make a list, and had a list of all the commentaries that had the different interpretations of what the eye had in mind here. What was Jesus talking about? And very interesting. Well, very, very. So the question is really, here's the question. The question is, do we have to leave it like that, ambiguous, pick the best one, close your eyes, go to the dark, wherever it ends, that's my interpretation, I'm going to take home today. Or is there a way that we can get to the interpretation of what's going on here? I want you to know that there is a way. Now, it's not magic. I'll tell you what it is. It's applying a theological hermeneutical tool. And it's one that we find in our confession of faith. It's called the analogy of Scripture. Now, what is the analogy of Scripture mean? It comes in chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession. It simply means that Scripture interprets Scripture. More specifically, it means that the more clear interprets the less clear. And so the question that's before us today, if you apply this theological tool to this text, is, are there more clear passages in order to interpret this seemingly less clear passage? And I want you to know there are. So let me take you. I want you to turn with me, and I do want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15, and obviously your translation may be different, but if you have notes, sometimes these things will appear in the notes. So in Deuteronomy chapter 15, fifth book of the Bible, Moses is giving laws concerning indebtedness,
and generosity toward the poor. And this is what he says in verse 9. Listen to this. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. And you see that? In other words, the wicked and ungenerous man is described as having a what? An evil eye. A man lacking in generosity is a man with an evil eye. Now look at Proverbs 28:22 now. Proverbs 28:22 says something very similar. Proverbs 28:22, a man with an evil eye hastens after riches. Again, you see that the evil eye is associated with greed. In the same way it's associated with lack of generosity in Deuteronomy 15, now it's associated with greed. Let me give you another one, Proverbs 23:6. And this says in the New King James Version, do not eat the bread of a selfish man. Now, rendered literally, selfish man means one who has an evil eye. Again, the greedy, the man lacking in generosity, is the man with the evil eye. Sounds kind of ominous, doesn't it? The evil eye, right? If you have an evil eye, you lack generosity. I want to give you one more. And again, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. This is a very familiar story. It's the story of the laborers in the vineyard. Jesus tells the story. It's that of a landowner. He went to market early one morning. He needed laborers to go out and work in his vineyard for the harvest. So he goes out and he hires the batch. And they go and they work. It's about the third hour, 9 a.m., needing more laborers, he goes back and he hires more for the same amount. His need is great. In fact, his need is so great that he also went out at the 6th hour and the 9th hour, noon and 3 p.m., and he even went out at 5 p.m. and hired more. Now, at the end of the day, all the laborers came for their pay. And it was then that those who had worked all day getting paid the very amount that those who had started at 5 o'clock got paid. And they started to complain. And this is what the landowner said in verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious or evil because I am generous, literally good? Is your eye evil because I am good? Okay, having those texts that are very clear, let's bring them to bear upon our passage. Jesus says the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore, Jesus says, your eye is good, read generous, your whole body will be full of light. In other words, if you're like the landowner and you are good, your eye is good. Your eye is generous. You are a generous person. Now you immediately begin to see how this is connected with the judgment principle, don't you? If your eye is good, you're a generous person. Jesus goes on, but if your eye is bad, if it's evil, literally, your whole body will be full of darkness. In other words, your lack of generosity, your greed, your miserliness, your selfishness is an indication, is a spiritual indicator of your spiritual health. See what Jesus is saying. If your eye is good, in other words, if you have been generous, you are full of light, you've been storing up treasure in heaven. But if your eye is evil, if you lack generosity, then you may have earthly treasure, but you may likely be spiritually poor. I'm not going to pretend that that's not challenging to every one of us.
hit its home. It hits home because there's a complexity to this in there. What does that mean? What's that mean for me? I mean, I've got life insurance, Pastor. What's that mean? I've got a Roth IRA. What does that mean? I've got this pension plan. What does that mean? What are these things? I mean, Pastor, this is fairly simple. I understand what you're saying, but I'm not sure how this applies to my life. Well, let me say this. It applies to your life in a very tangible way. But it takes some work, doesn't it? Figure it out. But not only does it take work, I'll tell you what else it takes. It takes wisdom. Now, I want to explain what I mean before I go on. I want you all to turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, this passage is about generosity. And I'm going to read some, and I want you to follow along. I'm going to stop, and I'm going to make some comments as we go. But I want to get at the point that this is about wisdom. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. What are they doing? They're taking up a collection for the Jerusalem church in need. They're giving alms. That in a great ordeal of affliction, this is the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urgency for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Now let me just stop there and say this to you. Do you see what Paul is saying to the Corinthians about the Macedonians, the church in Philippi, for instance? He is saying, I want to tell you, Corinthians, something about this collection that we're taking up for our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Well, let me tell you about the churches of Macedonia. Did you know they're poor? They are very poor. But did you know something? They gave liberally out of their lack. In fact, we told them, no. But they begged us that they might participate in the collection. And I'll tell you how they did it, Corinthians. They did it because they first gave themselves to the Lord. How would you like to receive this letter? We do receive this letter. Let's go on. Verse 7. But just as you abound in everything. You see, the Philippians, the Macedonians, they abounded in joy. Now he says to the Corinthians, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspire in you. In other words, you're the church. Remember what you think of yourselves. See that you abound in this gracious work also. Now, these next two things that he says are just absolutely astounding. I am not speaking this as a command. He's backing off. I'm not commanding you to do anything. But as proving through the earnestness of others, the sincerity of your love also. But not only does he say that, and that, can you imagine that? I'm just wanting you to understand what other saints are doing. But then he says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Not only am I comparing you with the Macedonian church, but forget that 10% stuff. What I want you to do is use grace as your standard of giving. You give out of the abundance of grace that the Lord has given to you. Now, listen to me.
Who does not think that that is the most challenging thing that they've heard all week? That's a challenge. Because you see what that does? That forces us to think wisely. It forces us to think as servants, stewards, but wise stewards. And you see, it doesn't permit us to say, you need to give this, and if you don't give that, well, that's, you see, this line, that 10% line, that's the line of true spirituality. And if you don't meet that line, but you see, this is more than 10%. Forget the 10% stuff. This isn't really about percentages at all. This is about wise, committed stewardship to God. How much will I give to support my Lord and His people? I don't know about you, but I just think that that's absolutely challenging. Now notice how this plays out. Again, you see how this works in the verse 24. It says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and love. You see, this whole passage hangs together. The point is, you must decide between Jesus and your money. In other words, who or what is your God? But let me put it more directly. Let me formulate it according to the second great commandment. You must decide between people and your money. Let me put it according to the greatest commandment. You must decide between God and your money. Now, this is distressing. We're being called to a radical generosity, and that produces fear, doesn't it? And yet, the wonderful thing about it is we have this elder brother in the Lord Jesus Christ and this father who knows that this has a tendency to provoke fear in us. And so the third point that comes to our attention is God the Father gives us an encouragement. Look at verses 25 through 34. Now, these verses are often used to talk about worry in general. In other words, if the pastor wants to preach on anxiety, well, then this is the passage. To which he turns. He preaches on chapter 6, 25 through 34, and the things that you gain from that are not wrong. But I want to tell you something. When you look at it like this, well, then the problem is not worry in general. The problem has to do with what he's already said about the money. The worry that Jesus is talking about here is produced as a result of our anxiety over our money and possessions. We worry about food and clothes and houses, and if we are that generous, then how will this all work itself out? That's the question. And I want you to notice what Jesus says. And you notice I'm not giving you any answers per se. I'm giving you the principles that Jesus gave, the instruction that he gives, and now the encouragement. He tells us several things by way of encouragement. First, he points to general revelation. He says, look at the birds. They don't gather in the barns, but instead, God feeds them. And look at the field. God clothes it. It's beautiful. And now the question comes, if God cares for the birds and clothes the field, will he not also feed and clothe us? And then that gives rise to the second thing I want you to notice. The one who loves us more than the birds and the fields is our Heavenly Father. And then the third thing. Because our Father cares for us, we must seek his kingdom. And here's the beautiful thing about it. Here's the beautiful part of this encouragement. If we are not worrying about tomorrow, but instead seeking the kingdom today, moment by moment, then when the Son returns, we will be found looking to the Father, our Father, and his kingdom. Father in heaven, thank you for the day and for the time provided, for the blessing of being under your word.
Lord, we ask now that you will strengthen us, encourage our hearts, as it is in the text. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name.